so caught up in worship, I forgot to get ready. Those Crowder songs are powerful, aren't they? Wow. So if you missed the last 2 weeks of sermons, I encourage you to listen to online. You have Mary Hershey's sermon 2 Sundays ago and Nathan's last Sunday, both excellent talks. Please listen online to those incredible messages. All right, a Iaconelli story. Walking by a pet shop on his way to school, a young boy stopped and stared through the window, and inside were 4 black puppies playing together. After school, he ran home and pleaded with his mommy to have one of these puppies. "I'll take care of it, Mom." How many have heard that? "I will. If you just give me an advance on my allowance, I'll have enough money to buy one with my own money. Please, Mom, please." The mother, knowing full well the complications of having a new puppy to a busy household, couldn't resist her son. "Okay, you can have the puppy, but I expect you to take care of it." "Yes, Mom, I will." Filled with excitement, the little boy ran to the pet shop to buy his new puppy. After determining that the boy did indeed have enough money, the pet owner brought it to the window to choose the puppy. After a few moments, the boy said, "I'll take that one in the corner." "Oh no," the shop owner said, "not that one. He's crippled. You notice how he just sits there? Something is wrong with one of his legs. He can't run and play like the rest of the puppies. Choose another one." Without a word, the boy reached down, lifted up his pants, and showed his chrome leg to the owner. "No, I'll take that puppy." You see, it turned out what disqualified the puppy from being chosen by others is that what most qualified him to be chosen by the boy. I think we do the same thing with God. It's amazing how few of us believe in our hearts, we believe this in our heads, but in our hearts, of the unqualified love of God. You know, yeah, God loves me, but as long as we're doing well, as long as we're doing the right things. But it turns out that it is the very things that disqualify us from God, the mess of our lives, our crippledness, our chrome brace, is what most qualifies us to be chosen by Jesus. And it's because of that, there is simply no room for any kind of pretending in the spiritual life. And unfortunately, in many religious circles, this is the unwritten rule. Pretend. Pretend that you believe when you doubt. Pretend that you really trust that God is running this world the way he should when every day we have data that proves that he does not. Maintain the image of a perfect marriage, of healthy and well-adjusted children, even when your family is like every other dysfunctional family. Pretending is the grease of modern non-relationships. Pretending perpetuates the illusion of relationships by connecting on the basis of who we aren't. Pretend people who pretend, have pretend relationships, and therefore they have no power to transform you. That's why we're adopting this soul care community model, to make everything we do, the basis, the measurement of everything we do, of entering into authentic, honest relationships. So here's the main talk of today's message. You can just write this down and leave if you want. I see people heading to the door. Pretending and performing as a way of living out your faith cut you off from the very grace of Christ that brings freedom, healing, joy, and fruitfulness. Just read the book of Galatians. All right, a Jesus story, also about pretending and performing. But let's pray first. Father, what we need is not the words of Chris English. What we need is not the words of human wisdom.
What we need is a supernatural encounter with the living word, Jesus Christ. You, in the baffling mystery of your grace, choose to use this crazy thing of preaching to be a channel of your power and presence. So Lord, would you do that right now? Would you fall upon us, your people, and bring deep conviction, transformation to our souls? I encourage you to take a minute, say some kind of prayer to God, inviting him to use the word today. So here's the Jesus story from Luke. If you want to turn there, Luke 18, 9 through 14. Jesus told the parable to some who trusted in themselves. You notice who he's speaking to. People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And notice the outcome of that. And treated others with contempt. Friends, that right there is a whole sermon about the American church. Thinking they're righteous, treating others with contempt. That's the essence of being anti-soul care that we're trying to reject. Now he tells a story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Okay, so one, a good Christian man doing all the right things, one person living in rebellious sin. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all the tithes that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes toward heaven, but beat his breast and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then Jesus says to you, the man who went down to his house justified, this man, this tax collector, is the one who went back to his home justified, saved, healed, forgiven, adopted child of God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The convicting word of God. Two men, two people, both seeking to serve God. One by obeying all the religious rules. One by coming to God in daily desperation for grace in the face of his inescapable sinfulness. Which one was more pleasing to God? Which one was justified, as Jesus put it, meaning saved? It was not the one living the moral life, faithfully attending church, tithing, and serving in ministries. No, the one that God found pleasing was the traitor to fellow Jews, extorting excessive taxes for the Romans and getting rich off the excess. What? In our day, we might equate the tax collector with the Christian struggling with same-sex issues. We might be the faithful church-going, tithe-paying, keeping ministry-serving Christian, condemning the homosexual Christian as surely not being as pleasing to God as us. And God finds that disgusting. What pleases God more? Rule-keeping or love giving? Rule keeping or love giving? Tim Keller speaks a lot about this distinction between moralistic religion and gospel-centered living. We're also drawing on material from the gospel-centered life. We're going to go through some of those points from each of those things. I'll click and you pretend I'm actually controlling it. So these are Keller's with a little bit of me thrown in. We must understand, so this is, you want to live a life that's pleasing to God. These are some principles. understand the difference between moralistic religion, doing the right things, being a good Christian, versus the gospel, because they are opposed to one another if you're doing good for the wrong reasons. Good. We must remember that Christ judges our heart, not our deeds. So we tend to judge our Christianity, our faithfulness, by how well we are doing. Christ is looking at the deep motivations of our heart. Good deeds done for the wrong reasons are more disgusting to God than sin, because it denies grace. We must measure our obedience by love, not, oh, I love. No, agape love. Sacrificial giving to bring the person in front of you into the best possible you they could be, no matter the cost. That's love. We must be stunned by grace and love. All right. Do some little Christianity 101. There's this cornerstone principle. Moralistic religion, rule-keeping, legalism, being a good Christian, works by this principle, this belief. I obey, therefore God accepts me. I obey, therefore God accepts me. The gospel works on the principle, I am accepted and loved and cherished by God through Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Simple thing, but we keep getting the proverbial cart before the horse. It's not, I obey and God loves me and appreciates me more. No, I am so completely loved and accepted and enjoyed and delighted and danced with the song over by God already, because I'm covered in Christ, it compels me to obey out of love. Two radically different opposite dynamics. Both people sit in our churches, are here this morning. Both pray, both obey the Ten Commandments, but for radically different reasons. And because they are radically different reasons, they produce radically different results. Two different kinds of character. One, rule-keeping, being a good Christian, produces anger, joyless compliance, superiority, insecurity, and a condemning spirit. Amen or ouch? The other, resting in grace and just living in the wild freedom of grace, doing what Augustine say, just love God and do as you please, produces contentment and joy and humility and poise and a forgiving spirit. So, this is a sermon about self-evaluation. This is a sermon about conviction. This is a sermon about realigning your life under a gospel-centered way of living. And so we're going to look at two different sets of barometers, measurements, of whether a person is living in grace or living in rule-keeping. And I'm inviting you to not just hear this, but to immediately evaluate what of this is true of me and where do I need to move back to gospel-centered living. The rule-keeper thinks and acts like this. I just want to please God. Noble, right? Y'all alive out there. Everybody's with me. You're not thinking about the barbecue. I just want to please God. To do this, I have my list of what the Bible calls sin. And then I try really, really hard just not to do those things. And as long as I'm not doing those things, I'm living righteously. Then I have another list of all the things God wants me to do. And as long as I'm doing those things, mostly God loves me and I'm a good Christian. Anybody living like that? That's rule-keeping Christianity that God does not find pleasing one bit. The love giver, on the other hand, says and acts and thinks like this. It's not I want to please God, I want to obey God. I just want to love God with all my heart and mind and soul and passion. And sin breaks my father's heart. And I love him so much, I just don't want to break his heart. But I just can't stop sinning, because sin isn't what I do. Sin is the very cancer of my soul that permeates even my best acts of thought and worship and deeds. So all I can do is live in a perpetual posture of repentance, fully dependent on grace, utterly surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And when I do that, it provokes, it fosters, it blooms Christ righteousness and Christ faith and Christ hope and Christ love flowing through this sinful, weak vessel of sin. You see the difference? How are you living? The rule keeper lives through willpower. The love giver lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. The love giver obeys all God's laws without even thinking about it. Not that love and grace doesn't do away with the law, it just fulfills it by living a life of love and the power of the Spirit. You don't even think about it. You're just doing it. The rule keeper thinks he or she is obeying the Ten Commandments, but has forgotten that how Christ has reclaimed the heart of those commandments. Matthew 5, Christ says, in effect, you may be able to keep the Ten Commandments when you use them as a list of behaviors, right? None of you are murderers, I don't think. Christ says what? If you so much as think hurtful thoughts about another, you have committed murder in your heart. How many did that on the way here driving? Christ said, you've heard that adultery is sin, but I say to you, if you so much as look upon someone else other than your spouse for the purpose of finding them sexually attractive, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Pretty much makes us all adulterers and murderers. You see the absurdity of trying to please God by keeping the Ten Commandments. The measurement of our obedience is not avoiding doing bad things. It's doing love. One can follow all the Ten Commandments in behavioral terms flawlessly and never extend true agape love to another. Such outward obedience does not please God one bit. As 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 convicts, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, what? I am a resounding gong and clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, you can be a martyr and not please God. Because if you don't do it in love, it means nothing. Tim Keller again uses the parable of the prodigal sons to illustrate these two ways of living. Many, 8 years, 9 years ago, we used his stuff. We can live as younger brother types, right? Younger brother types seeking to manipulate God by being very, very bad. We can live as elder brother types seeking to manipulate God by being very, very good. Both lifestyles are equally displeasing and hurtful to God. Just because one looks better, we get fooled. I would think that most of us here today are not younger brother types. There are a few, but we're not living in willful rebellion to God by being very, very bad all the time. And I've said many, many times before, most of us our displeasing of God is not from being very bad, it's from being really good for the wrong reasons. Seeking to earn God's blessing and grace by being a good Christian, and I know some of you will disagree with this statement, seeking to earn God's blessing and grace and acceptance by being a good Christian is more displeasing to God than willful sin, because it denies the power of God's grace. Keller gives us some traits of a, he calls it elder brother type, I call it a rule keeper. I invite you to take another minute in prayer, ask the Lord to convict you if any of these traits fit you. All right, traits of a rule keeper. It just clicked through. There you go. Deep anger. Deep anger is this. If you're an elder brother type, if you think you've got it all together and you look down on those who don't, you think somehow, you may not say this, but somewhere in your soul, there's this belief that God owes you. I'm a good Christian and I'm doing all the right things. You owe me. My life ought to go well, and when it doesn't, I get angry because God's letting me down. He's not rewarding my goodness. And of course, we have the reality, the truth, to live as a Christian means to suffer terribly, as did Christ. So a deep anger. Secondly, a joyless and mechanical obedience. So elder brother rule keepers obey God as a means to an end, as a way of to get the things they really love. It's a blessing. It's like the song. I want to know the giver more than the gift. You know, as we reverse that around. Obedience to God is sometimes hard, but elder brother types find obedience a joyless, mechanical, slavish thing. Third one, a coldness towards us younger brother types. That's what I am. A coldness to younger brother types. The elder son in the parable won't even own his brother. Your brother. Your son. Elder brother types are too disdainful of others unlike themselves. This is the character of most churches in the country. Elder brother types, disdainful of people not like them, therefore ineffective in evangelism. Elder brothers pride themselves on their doctrinal and moral purity, and so they feel superior to those who don't have these things. God help the church. Fourth, a lack of assurance of the Father's love. Because as long as you're trying to earn your salvation, even though you never say that, maybe you're earning your sanctification by controlling God through your goodness, you'll never be good enough. And here's some of the signs of that. Every time something goes wrong in your life, do you wonder if it's somehow punishment? Contrarily, every time something is going good in your life, do you think that somehow it's because God is rewarding your goodness? Because those thoughts are lies. That's not how God operates. Because you don't have an up and down of goodness. You are righteous in Christ. You are Jesus before Father at all times. There's no fluctuating in your righteousness. There's no fluctuating in your holiness. Another sign is irresolvable guilt. You can't be sure you've ever repented deeply enough, and so you beat yourself up over what you did. Lastly, there's a lack of any sense of intimacy with God in your worship and prayer life. It's just rote list. Fifth, I think we're on, an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. The other brother rule keeper doesn't want the father to forgive the younger brother. That's the most tragic thing in that story is that. Is it possible to forgive someone if you feel, I would have never done anything that bad? Is this hitting home with anybody? You have to be something of an elder brother to refuse to forgive. And I would add, you have to be something of a younger brother to know real love and forgiveness of others. So if you haven't done a lot of bad, sinful things in your life, maybe it's what you need to do for a while. I'll just see if you're awake. What you really need, seriously, is suffering. Suffering produces better results towards compassion than sinfulness. How's that? I redeem myself. So rule keepers, elder brothers, tax or Pharisees, they're just not in touch with the depth of their own depravity, and therefore they are quick to judge others. If we are going to be serious about embracing soul care, every one of you need to get in full touch with how wicked and perverse and depraved you really are. And then realize, oh my God, goodness, that's what I am apart from Christ, and look who I am in Christ. I am holy and loved and danced with and sung over. Whoa! You see? Can't know this till you know this. All right, another set of self-evaluation list here for you to consider. Another way of understanding these two ways of serving God, tax collector or Pharisee, and we're called to be tax collectors, not Pharisees. Rule keeper or love giver is that of trusting, we know this in our head, not our self-righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. Right? So here's a list of 11 things from the gospel-centered life of ways that we live in self-righteousness. Again, take a moment, just ask God, Holy Spirit, bring conviction if I'm doing any of these. All right, one way of right self-righteousness is job righteousness. I'm a hard worker, so God will reward me. Sounds kind of American, doesn't it? Family righteousness. Because I do the right things as a parent, I'm more godly than those other parents who can't control their kids. Anybody ever experienced that? Parent shame? Theological righteousness. This is so many in the church. I have good theology. God prefers me over those who don't have good theology. Intellectual righteousness. I am better read. I'm more articulate. I'm more culturally savvy, which obviously makes me a superior. Any hitting home yet? Schedule righteousness. This is interesting. Schedule righteousness. I am self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management, which makes me more mature than others. Or you can have the opposite. See, I fall into schedule righteousness. Some of you others fall into this. Flexibility righteousness. In a world that's busy, I am flexible and relaxed. I always make time for others. Shame on those who don't. Mercy righteousness. I care about the poor and disadvantaged the way everyone else should. Legalistic righteousness. I don't drink or smoke or chew or go with the girls that do. My father used to say that all the time. Too many Christians just aren't concerned about holiness these days. All of this is self-righteous kind of thinking. All of this is disgusting to God. Financial righteousness. I manage money more wisely and stay out of debt. I'm not like those materialistic Christians who can't control their spending. Yep, the knife is going in. It should be. Political righteousness. This is the one that I find so distasteful, and is literally ripping up churches, and it just is disgusting to God that it is. You really love God, you'll vote for my candidate. I know some of you need to repent of those two on that board right there. And then lastly, tolerance, righteousness. This is kind of the mantra value of our day. I am open-minded and charitable towards those who don't agree with me. In fact, I'm a lot like Jesus that way. All right, that's the end of the PowerPoint there. So these are just a few examples, some of the more common ones. Perhaps you could think of more. Here's the thing. Think of anything that makes you feel as if you're being good enough or better than others. Any place that you're feeling like you're being good enough or you're better than others is a indicator, dashboard light of self-righteousness. And all self-righteousness, as the book of Galatians, the entire book of Galatians is for, cuts us off from grace. Because grace, the grace flooding into your life, the gateway to grace is dependency, is surrender, is an acknowledgement of your inescapable sinfulness that releases grace. So as soon as you have an area that you think you have it all together and you're doing well in, then you don't need grace. Disconnects us from the power of the gospel. It allows us to find righteousness in what we do instead of honestly confronting the depravity and depth of our brokenness. And the outcome, the fruit of self-righteousness, is a judging and the excluding of others. We say we want to be a welcoming church. We say we want to be new people coming into our pews. But the average church, and Grace Point to some degree, the people who don't all already look and smell and taste and feel and think and act like us come into this place and say, I am not welcomed here. I don't fit in. They feel excluded. If we want to be a missional community, Soul Care Community Church, we have to repent as a church of that. Anything that makes people feel excluded because they're different from us. Does anyone want to join me in that repentance? So I invite you to close your eyes for a moment and just, I've done this exercise before, just close your eyes. You're walking up to Father God. You're kneeling before his throne, and he's looking down at you. What do you see on his face? If you see God as being disappointed or angry or indifferent, or is he saying, get your act together, or if only you could do a little more for me? If you imagine God as anything but overjoyed with you, then you're falling into a performance mindset. Because the gospel truth is this: in Christ, God is already right now, as you sit here with all your doubt and fear and sin and shame, he's already fully satisfied with you because he sees you as his adopted child based on the finished work of Christ. And every time we live under that, every time we fail to root our identity in what Jesus has already done, we slip into performance-driven Christianity. We imagine that if we were better Christians, God would approve us more fully, and this living this way just saps the joy and delight out of following Jesus, and it produces a joyous, dutiful obedience. Our gospel becomes very small and therefore powerless. Performance-driven Christianity actually minimizes God's holiness. This is the paradox, the irony. Performance-driven Christianity actually minimizes God's holiness because if we think we can impress God with our right living, it means that we have reduced his standards to something doable. So rather than being awed and humbled by the infinite measure of God's holy perfection, we've convinced ourselves that if we just try hard enough, we can do all that he wants us to do. Our subtle tendencies toward pretending and performing shows that we are failing to believe the gospel. So we have to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. We have to learn to live in the true joy and freedom promised us by Christ. Jacques Annelli puts it, and that's until we admit that we are a mess, Jesus won't have anything to do with us. Once we admit how unlovely we are, how unattractive we are, how lost we are, Jesus shows up unexpectedly. According to the New Testament, Jesus is attracted to the unattractive. He prefers the lost over the found. He prefers the losers over the winner. He prefers the broken over the whole. He prefers the messy over the unmessy, the crippled over the uncrippled. And so there you have it. Two kinds of lostness, two kinds of paths to follow, two ways of living out your faith, two postures of the heart. Using the prodigal son parable metaphor again, what we go to a faraway country. That's a phrase from that parable. The son goes to a faraway country. And we can go to a faraway country either by running from God and just willful rebellion. That's pretty observable. Most of us go to a faraway country by still living in the Father's house. We serve God out of duty or guilt or fear, trying to earn blessing and favor while our hearts and our passions are far from God. It's the prodigal who received the Father's embrace, not the rule keeper. So I ask you, as we prepare your hearts for the Lord's table, are you living in a faraway country of being a religious rule keeper and not living in intimacy with the Trinity? Are you engaged in the dutiful service of a slave, but not the joyful acts of love of the delighted in child? Is your worship more rigid and ritual than spontaneous and playful? Are your prayers more a self-focused list of desperate needs than a loving conversation of mutual delight? If so, today is a great day to come home to the Father, to be not the elder son, but the prodigal in the party of grace. Or if you're living in just flat-out rebellion to God right now, it's a great day to come home because we know the story. The Father is on the front porch with his binoculars out, looking for you. He sees you coming, and he runs to you, and he holds you, and he exchanges your dirty feet with the sandals of adoption, and he puts back on you the ring of authority, and he clothes you with the robe of righteousness. Good day to come home. And we know that when we come home, heaven throws a wild party and it says, oh, my religious rule-keeping son and daughter has finally come home to grace. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the parable of the sower would come into play and that you would give to each person here today and those who hear this in the future hearts of good soil. Lord, I stand right now in the authority and mantle of Jesus Christ, sitting in the heavenlies with Jesus, and all authority given to Christ and delegated to me as the shepherd of these people. I dismiss in the name of Jesus the power of the evil one to come and snatch away this word. I dismiss in the name of Jesus all coveting and materialism and worries that would choke out the righteousness and fruit of this word. And I give to each person who hears this message by the power of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a heart of good soil, and this word would go and bear a hundredfold fruit for your glory. I invite you to take a moment in silent prayer for in response to this word, preparing your heart for the Lord's table.